for people who are deceived. Look for people who are seeking feelings, blessings, experiences, healings, angels, whatever, that are only interested in the byproducts of the faith, not in Christ.
Come out from among them. Run for your life. Because this is about your life. It's not just about an opposing theology or a conflicting viewpoint on Jesus. This is about your life. Run from gospels that focus only on success and prosperity. Run! Run from churches where men and not Christ are glorified. Run! Run! Body of Christ, run! Get out! Run from churches where you're comfortable in your sins. Run from preachers that stand and tell stories and jokes. Run like you've never run before.
Hvis ikke Herren bygger huset, hvis det ikke han som leder arbeidet, hvis det ikke hans ord vi bygger på, hans ord vi handler på, da handler vi, da bygger vi, da arbeider vi forgjeves.
Da ønsker jeg hjertelig velkommen til Reformerte Lekmenn, og nå som dere ser så det jeg, Thomas, og styrer i dag. Men det trenger ikke skru av for det om, for jeg ikke alene i studio. Jeg med meg min gode venn Nahum O'Brien, og også Knud Olav som styrer det tekniske. Og det liksom, nå tenkte på en måte Knud Olav om det kunne vært litt løye om vi bare kunne sitte og snakke litt sånn, men så jo bare for å se hvor lenge vi kan holde på uten at han på siden av meg liksom finner ut at noe merkelig det er på gang, men så jo han begynt å lære norsk nå, så han forstår gjerne hva som er på gang.
Ja, det funker bedre før.
Ja. Ok. Well, Nahum, welcome.
Thank you.
We were just sitting and talking about, let's see how much we can talk Norwegian without you noticing.
Yeah, be careful. Jeg forstår litt norsk now.
Norsk. Yeah. How are you doing?
I'm fantastic, my friend.
Very good to know.
Yeah, you're a good friend of mine, too. I like that.
I'm glad to know.
Yeah, yeah.
We've been having an argument lately about what is the best movie scenes of all time. And I've maintained that the scene from The Return of the King when the Rohirrim army arrives at Minas Tirith, it is the best scene ever. Mm-mm. Have you come up with other suggestions?
I will stick with The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, Clint Eastwood staring down the other two gents in a gun battle, a Mexican standoff, as they say. It's classic.
It's a long time since I watched that movie, but but I mean, when the Rohan army arrives, it gives me goosebumps every time I watch it. It's the best scene.
I totally agree with you, Thomas. So yeah,
oh, you
my
do?
Vote as well, yeah.
I think Trump would say, like, if I build the wall of Helm's Deep, the orcs wouldn't enter, and I would make Saruman pay for it. It's the best wall ever. But okay, that's enough. I'm drinking some energy drink, so maybe that's starting to show off a bit now. But anyways, we have a guest also, Nathan Anderson. Welcome.
Thank you. It's great to be with you guys.
Very glad that you took the time to join us. Could you just start to tell us more about yourself? Who is Nathan Anderson? And yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I'm a filmmaker. I live in Chile in South America in a small coastal town here called Pichilemu, about, you know, 15, maybe 20,000 people live here. And we're mostly just famous for surfing around here. We have really good waves, and a lot of people travel from different parts of the world to come and surf down here. And yeah, I made a film and released it little over a year ago now, called On Earth as It Is in Heaven, that explores the issue of eschatology and the end times, and the future specifically of the church in history before Christ returns. And so, yeah, that was my first film, and I've you know, been working on a few other projects, but yeah, that's what I'm up to these days.
Mm-hmm. Have you been in Norway surfing?
Because I haven't been in Norway surfing. I've had friends that have been surfing in Norway. I'd love to go surf in Norway one of these days, but haven't been there yet.
Yeah, because I've heard that many people come from all over the world to surf at the coast of Norway.
Yeah. Yeah, that would definitely be quite an experience. I mean, here in Chile, we could, if we go all the way down to the, you know, the end of our of the country, we pretty much have the southernmost, you know, city in the world down here. And so we, it gets pretty cold down there as well. So it, in a lot of ways, surfing down there would be similar to surfing in Norway in terms of the cold, at least. But yeah, no, it must be quite an experience to get to surf over there.
Mm-hmm. You know, before we get into the serious questions, since we have a filmmaker on the podcast, we should ask him, what is your favorite scene? It's a hard choice to pick. I know there's so many genres and stuff, but what's your favorite scene in film?
Well, you know, listening to you guys just now mention that, I've been reading with my son through The Lord of the Rings, and we watched the movies the other day. And probably my favorite scene is, you know, the armies in the Battle of Helm's Deep, right? Where, you know, the dawn comes and the, you know, Gandalf and the army comes charging down the hill. And kind of just that whole contrast with the light and the darkness, I think that's probably most definitely one of the best scenes that comes to mind for sure. So yeah, I'll stick with that one.
Mm. Yeah, it's a good pick, and we think the same, like Lord of the Rings.
So. I'm gonna have to repent because I'm the one picking like a very secular film.
But yeah, the topic of this episode is about your documentary On Earth as It Is in Heaven, and it's about eschatology, as you said. So maybe I could start off saying or asking, why does eschatology matter so much that you are willing to make a documentary on it?
Well, that's a really good question. Why does eschatology matter? And I would say on one level, it doesn't. And again, I guess it would depend on what we're defining as eschatology and what exactly we're talking about. Because if we're thinking about eschatology on simply the minute details in terms of our interpretation of the book of Revelation or of Matthew 24 or of Ezekiel or Zechariah, and if we're thinking that it matters that we all need to agree on every last detail when it comes to those passages, then I would say no, it doesn't matter all that much. I mean, it's a difficult subject. There's a lot of complexities to it. But I think it does matter when it begins to, when it begins to affect our view of the Christian life, our view of history, our view of the future, how we think about our brief period passing through this earth. What are we leaving behind? What is what we're doing today going to have an impact on future generations? That aspect of eschatology, I think, really does have an impact and really is important in a practical way. And so that's where, for me personally, the issue of a post-millennial eschatology really comes in. Because The big difference, I would say, for the most part, between post-millennial eschatology and most other views has to do with this view of history. And if we and the expectation of the success of the gospel in history, in the task of discipling nations, in the task of changing the world, ultimately. The post-millennial position is that eventually the world will be Christianized. Eventually the nations will come into the kingdom. The nations will become Christian nations. And in a future far off, the vast majority of people living on the planet at that time will be Christian. And so I think that has really deep implications for how we live our lives and the things that we do in our lives and how we view our children, how we think about our future grandchildren and you know, all those things really are affected by this view that we have of the future. And especially when we live in a context where most Christians, most evangelical Christians, have a view of eschatology that basically believes that the end is nigh, that, you know, we only at the most have a few more years and any second Jesus is coming and it's all over. And obviously, many people and many Christians go on to do great things for the kingdom despite having that view and leave lasting legacies. But at the same time, it does have an impact, especially in a collective sense, on our how the gospel is proclaimed, how how we lay these foundations for future generations. Because obviously, if we don't believe there will be future generations, it's we're not going to be as inclined to lay foundations. And so really, for me, that was kind of the motivating factor for making this film. And originally, I mean, the idea I had originally for the film, well, I was just going to make it in Spanish. I knew two or three pastors here in Chile who were post-millennial, and I interviewed them, and that was pretty much going to be the extent of the project. But then, you know, we had a few different circumstances here in Chile that, you know, that delayed some of the interviews and all that. And the opportunity arose to travel to the States. And, you know, while I was in the States, doors started opening up and I was able to do, you know, a few interviews while I was there. And then and even while I was editing it, I was going to do it half in English, half in Spanish. And then it ended up just being all in English ultimately. And that ended up being, I think, really a blessing, because it really opened it up to a larger audience, I think, in that sense. And so really, I don't, you know, people do not totally appreciate how, how low budget and this whole project was, you know, and it's, I've really been blown away in a lot of ways as to, you know, how far the movie has gone, you know, just up to this point, you know, it's really way more than I expected, definitely. And so, yeah, it's a project that started off as something I was just going to do here for the people in Chile and maybe South America. And it ended up, and now I'm doing an interview with you guys over in Norway. So yeah, it's been a crazy ride for sure.
Mm-hmm. That's great. But yeah, you told us that you went to America to do some interviews, and you are meeting up with some very great thinkers and great theologians like Douglas Wilson and Kenneth Gentry. And was it easy to get in touch with them and making an interview with them? And did they seem very eager to join on this?
Yeah, well, it was an interesting journey in that sense as well, because I mean, at the beginning, I was going to be in California for about 2 months, and Steve Gregg, who's in the film, I knew Steve Gregg, and my parents knew him as well. And he was only about 40 minutes from where we were staying in San Diego. So, you know, going up, I was like, okay, well, maybe I'll be able to interview Steve Gregg. That sounds like a good possibility. And then we had the opportunity to go visit my wife's sister and her family that live up in the Seattle, Washington area. And you know, once that possibility opened up, I started looking on a map and I'm like, wait a second, how far is Moscow, Idaho from Seattle? And I realized it wasn't that far. And yeah, then I was able to get in contact with a friend of ours who's part of the Wilson family there, and she put us in contact with Pastor Wilson. And I mean, it's probably not that easy, definitely, to get to schedule something with Pastor Wilson. He's a really busy guy for sure. And we scheduled the interview, like, I think it was like 3 or 4 months in advance or something like that. So, so yeah, that opportunity opened up. And then I kind of started looking to see, well, who lives somewhat, you know, close to where I'm going to be basically that I could interview. And Bruce Gore's name came up, and I realized he lived in Spokane, Washington. So it was, you know, only about an hour or 45 minutes away, something like that, from Moscow. So I kind of did that whole loop and ended up doing those three interviews. Actually, the interview with Ken Gentry, another brother, who's a filmmaker and who lives near Ken Gentry. He was kind enough to do the interview for me. And so I actually haven't met Ken Gentry in mm-hmm. person yet. So but yeah, that's literally how everything came together, you know. And then I went back to Chile. That was in August or August, September, something like that of 2019. And yeah, just got to work on that movie, finished it up by February and released it with no idea. You know, it's kind of ironic to release a movie about optimistic post-millennial eschatology in 2020. ironically, at the same time, it's been a year where a lot, everybody's kind of in a lot of ways looking around, looking for answers, trying to read the times, trying to figure out what's going on. And yeah, it's been very interesting that even in the midst of all that, a lot of people have been very blessed by the film and have been really interested in learning about post-millennial eschatology.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, as you are talking about being the best time to publish a video in 2020 about optimism, and also when it comes to the post-millennial eschatology, and how can you, as a post-millennialist and also as a Reformed, believing in total depravity, still have hope for the future?
Mm-hmm.
And also with all the circumstances in 2020, as you said.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, well, I think that and it's very interesting that, post-mill eschatology hasn't been a exclusively believed in reform circles. I mean, there was other folks who were post-mill, like even people like John Wesley was post-mill and others. But definitely there's a strong emphasis, and especially in the old, you know, Princeton school and people like B.B. Warfield and others who were post-millennial, but obviously also believed in total depravity, also believed in these kind of doctrines. And I think that the important point there to understand is that that salvation is obviously supernatural. It's obviously a gift from God, and God's going to save as many people as he wants to save. It's not about how probable will it be that this person comes to Christ, right? It's the work of the Holy Spirit ultimately in regeneration. And so so the post-mill perspective has no problem with total depravity. And it really kind of, in some ways, it kind of turns the issue on its head in a lot of ways, because then the question is, well, is the Holy Spirit powerful enough to save most of humanity, right? And if you say no, that, I don't think that's likely, then I think you need to maybe consider your doctrine of the Holy Spirit a little bit and your doctrine of God, because, you know, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, right? Holy Spirit is God. And why would that be insufficient to accomplish the purpose of the Father and of the Son? And why would that be insufficient? The power of the Spirit given to the church, why would that be insufficient to disciple the nations ultimately? Mm-hmm. And so, those are some of the things that, that we need to consider when we're talking about. I mean, if people want to argue from the scriptures and say, look, I don't think it's true because of this passage or that passage, that's fine. We can do that. We can talk about what the Bible says. But if someone says, I just don't think it's very likely that God's going to, you know, save most of people in history, then I just have to, you know, ask someone, what is your doctrine of God at that point? And why would the power of God be so limited that he could not accomplish his purpose in history? Mm-hmm.
So just as a way of background, just kind of rewinding a little bit, I think in the documentary, if I recall correctly, you state that you started off as a premillennial and you became amillennial, and then finally you settled on postmillennial. So kind of explain your background, and then how easy was it, or how difficult was it for you to make those transitions? Because a lot of people have difficulty sometimes coming to, especially the post-mill position. And just on a caveat off of that, what would you say to someone who sees post-millennialism exegetically? They see it in scripture, but they don't see it in actuality, in reality. They don't see it happening in front of them. So that's a massive question, and I'll just let you go.
So, for me, I would say, I wouldn't say that I was really deep into dispensational or premillennial eschatology, really, but just, you know, growing up in a evangelical context, you know, you hear people talk about the rapture, people talk about these things, and a lot of times without even going into a lot of detail, they just talk about it matter-of-factly, right? And so, I think my parents weren't huge into eschatology. They weren't talking about the rapture all the time or anything like that. But just, generally speaking, just in my evangelical context, it was pretty common. And, growing up, I still remember, you know, looking out at the moon at night and saying, oh, the moon's kind of red tonight. I think it might, you know, something might be happening. And
John Heggie playing on the radio.
I have memories like that of, you know, just growing up with that general perspective. At one point, I got into the Tim LaHaye Left Behind books. I don't remember how many I read. I do remember I think we got to like chapter 9 with the locust. Like that's all my last memories of the Tim LaHaye series were with the, you know, with the locust attacking, or I think there were like demons or something like that in the book. I don't totally remember, but so yeah, I started going through that, and obviously that presents, you know, the whole idea of the Antichrist and you know, this whole 7-year tribulation, rapture, all that whole paradigm. And so that's kind of, you know, growing up, what I kind of understood, or what I heard at least. And then probably, you know, when I was about 18 or 19, I started to get a bit more interested in the issue of eschatology. I listened to some lectures from Steve Gregg, who's also in my film. Though he's actually not a postmillennialist. He's like, he would call himself an optimistic amillennialist. But more importantly, he's a partial preterist. And so I listened to his lectures. Well, I listened to his lectures that kind of, you know, interacting with dispensationalism.
Sorry to interrupt. And, yeah. Could you just explain in short words what partial preterism means?
Sure. Preterism comes from the Greek word preter, that means past. And so the basic idea of preterism is that certain prophecies in scripture were fulfilled in the past, right? And so in one sense, every Christian is a preterist, because we all believe that certain prophecies were fulfilled, right? We believe that the prophecy that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, we're preterists. We're all preterists in terms of that passage, right? And so partial preterism or orthodox preterism is the idea that, you know, a lot of the predictions in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation and other places were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred between 66 and 70 AD was the Jewish war. And in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And that a lot of these predictions that some Christians apply to the future were actually fulfilled in the past. So something like the Great Tribulation was not talking about this future period. It was talking about that period of 3.5 years. That was the Jewish war. So the basic idea of partial preterism is that those things already occurred. And the reason, you know, we use the term partial preterism is because there's another group of people that's a pretty small group, but they call themselves full preterists or sometimes just preterists. And they believe that all biblical prophecy has been fulfilled and that Jesus already came back and there's no second coming or anything like that. And so that's obviously a whole different can of worms, we could say. But the idea of partial preterism is that a lot of these prophecies were already fulfilled. And, you know, as I mentioned, there are people that are partial preterists who are not postmillennial. Some of them are amillennial. You know, Jay Adams was also a partial preterist, and he was amillennial. But a lot of them, like Ken Gentry and Gary DeMar and others, they're partial preterists and postmillennial. And so those two things kind of go hand in hand in some ways. And probably the main way they seem to go hand in hand is that if a lot of these terrible things that a bunch of Christians are saying are in our future actually happened in the past, then obviously that clears away a lot of the objections people have to postmillennialism, right? And so that's a little bit of the connection there. Going back to the story, I learned about partial preterism from Steve Gregg. And then, you know, I actually would, for about 7 years, probably would have called myself a non-millennialist at that point, and, you know, had kind of a partial preterist view as well. But then I don't totally remember if it was reading Pastor Doug Wilson's book on postmillennialism or listening to a series of lectures he had on postmillennialism, or both of them at the same time, maybe. But his perspective on postmillennialism really, you know, really made me think of things I hadn't really thought of that much before, you know, related to this issue. And, you know, the idea of that Christ came to save the world, for example, or the idea that the church is called to disciple nations, because I had heard this whole thing of, you know, we're supposed to disciple nations and all that. And I even remember, you know, years before being at a lecture and a speaker was talking about this, and I kind of raised my hand and I said, well, what do you even mean by disciple nations if that we all know that the vast majority of the people in that nation are lost, you know? If we know, for example, you know, that, I don't know, that 90% of the people in Chile will never come to Christ, then what are we talking about Chile for Christ or something like that? It's just, it's just mm-hmm. empty words. And I remember asking this speaker that question, and they kind of just, they didn't give me a very, you know, a very satisfying answer at the time. And so for me, the idea of postmillennialism really helped me to understand, you know, the idea that we are called to disciple nations because God expects the nations to actually be discipled. It's mm-hmm. not just a attempt. It's not just a general goal to aim at, even though we know it's never going to be accomplished. It's the actual purpose that God has for his people. And so, yeah, that was probably about at least maybe 7-8 years ago. I was introduced to that. And then obviously done a lot of reading and stuff since then, in terms of postmillennialism. But yeah. And so that led me to this idea of making the film, mostly because there was pretty much in Spanish at the time when in 2019, there was hardly any material from a postmillennial perspective available in Spanish. There was I think one or two books by David Chilton, but that was about it. And so I wanted to make something that would be a bit more accessible to people who maybe didn't want to go read a long commentary on Revelation, something that could introduce them to the subject and to some of these people. But it's been interesting because along the way, for example, in Spanish, while I was working on the film, a publisher, a South American publisher, published Ken Gentry's book, He Shall Have Dominion, in Spanish, for example. And there's been a few other books like that that have been published. And so it's been interesting how, you know, how all that has been kind of working together in that sense, to where through the film and through these other books, a lot of people have been introduced to this topic for the first time in down here where we're living.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, so you're talking about like discipling the nations and the expectation to see more of the world being Christianized, to use that term. So verses like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and that Jesus died for the sins of the world. How would those verses talking about Jesus dying for the sins of the world, how would this fit into this perspective? Is it talking about just people in the world, or actually the world itself?
it's an interesting issue, because obviously verses like John 3:16 get dragged into a lot of different discussions, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism and a lot of other issues. And, the way Pastor Wilson explained it was basically, that Calvinists focus on this issue of that Jesus died as a propitiation. That means that he didn't just offer salvation. He actually completed the salvation of his people, right? It's not just an offer. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, what he would say is a lot of Calvinists minimize the world part. You know, they just say, well, the world means the elect, you know, and that's the end of the conversation. And the Arminians, they say, well, no, the world means world. It means a lot of, but propitiation doesn't really mean propitiation. It means that Christ potentially died for the world, but in reality, he only died for a small group, because we only know that. And so it's interesting, because both Calvinists and Arminians at that point end up at the saying, well, he died. The Christians are going to be a small group either way, basically. But what's interesting about the postmillennial perspective is that, you know, propitiation means propitiation and world means world, right? And that Christ actually did die for the vast majority of humanity. And so obviously we're not saying that every last person in history is saved. We're not saying that Hitler was saved. We're not saying that, you know, there's obviously people that are lost. But in the same way as we speak in and can say in a general sense, Pastor Wilson in the film uses kind of the example of, you know, let's say there's a fireworks display in our town, and we say that, you know, all of the town was at the fireworks display. That works even if, you know, there was a few people that stayed home. But if there was only 10 people at the fireworks display and we said the whole town was there, that would, you know, that wouldn't sound all that honest, right? And so basically, and this is also something that B.B. Warfield talks about as well. Basically the idea that the world is saved in the general sense, the vast majority of humanity and the creation is actually saved, right? It's the minority ultimately that is lost. And that is why Christ didn't come in John 3:17, Christ didn't come to condemn the world, right? But to save the world ultimately. And most Christians say, no, Christ came to condemn the world, but to save a few people out of the world, basically, to save the elect or whatever, you know, however you want to use that terminology, out of the world ultimately. And that we all know that group is a tiny remnant only. So I think from a postmillennial perspective, it really makes a lot more sense of the words of Jesus in terms of this, especially in the book of John and in the writings of John, where he speaks of Christ being the savior of the world so many times.
Mm. You also have some of the greatest Bible teachers we have nowadays who have made comments about postmillennialism in a negative sense, saying that they are just trying to usher into the kingdom of God by doing good works and trying to make the world a better place. And a well-known pastor recently said that we are on the losing side. And so, like the accusations of they are just trying to usher into the kingdom of God by doing good works, etc. How would you respond to a statement like that?
Well, I mean, I think there's a lot of dismissal just from a lot of people in terms of the postmillennial perspective. I think a lot of, I think especially in seminaries and in different places like that, it's not taken very seriously. It's taken as, at the most, it's something that you know, some interest, you know, some important people in the past used to believe, right? But, you know, serious scholars don't believe those things anymore. And at worst, it's those, and there's those weird people who, you know, who still believe that, and they're trying to usher in the kingdom themselves. They're kind of the, you know, the Christian version of kind of Sharia law or something like that, that they're trying to, they're kind of the Christian jihadis, is kind of the caricature that a lot of people seem to have of the view. But I mean, obviously, if we are here on this planet, and the Bible has, you know, Paul says, you know, that we've been predestined and we've been saved by grace, but we've been predestined unto good works, right? That God has prepared beforehand. And so, so we cannot obviously separate the issue of good works from our Christian life. They go hand in hand. We're not saved by our works, obviously, you know, but we are called unto good works. And so the only thing we're really, that's really under discussion is what is the expectation that, what is the appropriate expectation that we should have as to the result of those good works? What is God doing with the work? How is God using his people in history? That's what we're talking about. Because all Christians believe we should do good works. You know, that's not really under discussion. And if someone thinks it's under discussion, you know, they're either, you know, being dishonest or they're misrepresenting what is being said ultimately. And I think that a lot of it sometimes comes down to kind of a weight of responsibility. Well, if the mission is to actually change the world, that just to a lot of people sounds like a whole new realm of responsibility. They don't even want to, well, they don't want to step into, they don't want to have to think about that. Basically, they see the responsibility in their Christian lives, maybe in terms of their own personal walk with the Lord, you know, maybe in terms of their family, and but anything beyond that is just too much to too much to consider for a lot of people. And so so that's, I think, an important issue when it comes to this, because again, obviously, as we've said before, especially in the Reformed tradition, most of the folks that believed this and taught this were, you know, they obviously believed in justification by faith and all these other things. So they did not believe that the church was somehow saved through good works or anything of the kind. And in fact, I find it really interesting that a lot of the theologians who were post-millennial also wrote a lot of the classic systematic theologies, right? People like Charles Hodge, or R.L. Dabney, or W.G.T. Shedd, and others, they wrote these systematic theologies. So it's, I remember one pastor was telling me once, and basically, well, the problem with post-millennialists is they don't have a very systematic theology. Their theology kind of undermines a more consistent view of the Bible and of theology. And I told him, like, well, then, how did all these systematicians, you know, happen to also be post-millennial? You know, they might have all been wrong, but there's also a good possibility that you might be wrong at that point. So, it's interesting some of the criticisms that are levied against the position, and I think, again, I haven't seen a lot of folks, you know, really interacting on a deep level with post-millennialism. I've seen more of a dismissive attitude in many situations, especially, you know, I guess on the more, you know, in seminaries and in those kind of contexts. It seems to me that would be more the norm. And I think that, you know, and partly is just because they don't think it's all that relevant today. They don't think it's going to be all that relevant in the future. So, and you know, so they spend most of their time, you know, discussing amillennialism and premillennialism, basically. So,
I also think that some of the accusations or objections that have come against postmillennialism, especially when it comes from good Bible teachers, I've been so surprised because like some of the things I've heard that they are accusing postmillennials for trying to usher in the kingdom by doing good works, etc. And but when you hear preaching from people like Douglas Wilson, Gary DeMar, Jeff Durbin, their emphasis is that Jesus is the one bringing the kingdom, that it is eschatology that really glorifies Jesus and makes him the hero and the victorious one. So it is not about us bringing it, but it is about Jesus bringing it. And I experienced that to be kind of one of the main emphasis of their teaching on how God's kingdom will expand. And that's also why I'm surprised why so so many good Bible teachers do come up with such claims against it. Do you have more?
So speaking of future things, as we are, if premillennialism is not true, and we're not looking forward to a rapture and a 7-year tribulation period, the appearance of Nikolai Carpathia, the the left behind Antichrist, if we're not looking forward to those things, what is in the future then?
Well, I don't know of any postmillennialists who would deny the idea that the church in this age is going to go through times of suffering, of tribulation, of you know, difficulties and persecutions, and that those are all realities that we are experiencing and have experienced throughout history. And so there's probably going to be more of that, most definitely, especially in, you know, our immediate context. It seems pretty apparent that, you know, in the West, you know, we're going through very hard times, and we're going, you know, the world in a lot of ways has very strongly rejected, you know, Christianity. But what we believe as postmillennialists is that is part of the story, but that's not the whole story. That there is progress and there is advance in history of the kingdom of God. And you know, that can be seen very clearly if we zoom out a little bit, you know, because sometimes we're so worried about what's happening right now or what's going to happen in the next 5 years or maybe the next 20 years. And when we do that, it's hard to see what God has done throughout history and how God is bringing transformation over time to the nations, you know? And I mean, I remember I was discussing this with someone, and they were saying, well, postmillennialism can't be right because in the 16th century, you know, there was way more Christians in Europe and the Reformation and all these things than there are now. But that's a very, you know, kind of a limited view of even that historical moment. Because then I asked that person, okay, well, how many, you know, in the 16th century, how many Christians were there in China or Africa or, you know, or South America and all these different places? And the reality is, you know, if we look down through history, we can, you know, especially, you know, as Douglas Wilson was talking about it, if we look at history through 500 year increments, how many Christians were there in the world in 500 AD or in 1000 AD or in 1500 AD and or in the year 2000, and we start to realize that the gospel has in fact progressed down through history, that, you know, I think it's something like a third of the world now in some way professes to be Christian. You know, that's billions of people, right? Mm-hmm. And to see that compared to where we started out, right, with Jesus and his disciples, and then Pentecost, and 3,000, you know, were converted at when Peter was preaching that first sermon in Acts 2. We could obviously see that over time, Christianity has gained ground and has taken ground from the kingdom of darkness in this world. And so our expectation is that that will continue, even if it means, you know, persecution or difficulties in the short run, I guess, or in specific generations or specific geographical regions in the world, right? We might have to suffer for a time, but our expectation is that that suffering will reap a harvest for future generations that we can't even imagine at this point.
Hmm. Yeah, I heard one talking about, I think it was a church in Austria. They were building, like he was talking this long perspective view of the future, and to start building something, not being able to see the result of it. So the church, it took 400 years to build it. So those who started building it, they were faithful in building, and their kids continued that work, and their kids after that.
One point with that, one point that's really important, I think, dispels some of the criticism people have of postmillennialism, because a lot of people think, oh, well, you're just postmillennial because, you know, you kind of just want to live a good life, and you want, you know, you want to just have all these good things happen to you, and that's why, you know, you have this optimistic view. Actually, the postmillennial view is true whether I get to see those those glorious days or not, right? Mm-hmm. And in fact, most likely those days are way far in our future. Most likely I'm not going to see what we've been talking about, basically. And so that's important to for people to understand, is that it's not this thing where, oh, well, if you just believe this, you know, if you name it and claim it kind of a thing, you're going to have a prosperous life, and you're going to have all your needs met, and you're going to just, you know, you're just going to breeze through life or something like that. No, not at all. In fact, you know, in a lot of ways, quite the opposite. I mean, we're building for the long haul in that sense. And there's going to be opposition in that process. And we're not going to see necessarily the fruit in our lifetime. And so that's important to point out, is that we're not talking about so much ourselves when we talk about this. We're talking about future generations.
Mm. Okay, so when we are thinking about long-term perspective on the future and how we want to build, so if we get more practical, if you could say so, how do we win this? Where do we start this whole process, or continue the process that God has already started?
That's a very good question. And really that right now I'm working on a follow-up to my first documentary that's called Teach All Nations. It's going to be a docu-series really exploring that very question. It's okay. It's not going to be so much focused on, well, how do we interpret Revelation or this or that. It's really going to be, okay, now that I kind of think that we have a long way to go, what do we do now? And I think ultimately it's just being faithful to Scripture, being faithful to what God has laid out in His Word for His people. And a lot of it is, you know, it's not all that glamorous in a lot of ways. A lot of it is just slowly plowing ahead, raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, discipling our families, discipling our kids, engaging with the culture, and just being faithful in all these areas that God has called us to be faithful in, ultimately, and building in such a way that we will pass things on to the next generation, not just be thinking about what we're seeing right now, but building institutions, building whatever we're doing with a mindset that this might pass on to future generations. Because I mean, the people that really did that are the ones that had a lasting impact. You know, I think of someone like William Carey, who's remembered as the father of the modern day missions movement. He was a post-millennialist, and he, in his ministry in India, he really didn't see a lot of tangible results in his lifetime. I think maybe only one or two people even were converted through his ministry, but he built institutions that to this day are remembered in India because he had a long-term perspective. And so I think if we just even just have that long-term perspective as we move ahead and as we build and as we work in the vocations and the callings that God has placed on our lives, that long-term perspective will really have a deep impact in the way that we move ahead. We're not going to maybe be as anxious in some ways, and we're going to be patient, and we're going to be willing to move ahead in a way that is correct and proper in accordance with God's word. And you know, one of the things that really is a big part of the film that I'm working on is this contrast between the reformational mindset and the revolutionary mindset, right? The idea of revolutionaries that just see problems in society and they just want to burn it all down and start over again and believe that out of the ashes, something beautiful is going to rise up. And versus the mentality of the kingdom of God, which Jesus said is like a mustard seed that grows slowly. And that doesn't mean we don't recognize what's wrong with the world, but that we seek to bring that transformation in a way that honors God, and understanding that the only lasting transformation will come through the preaching of the gospel and the transformation of hearts and minds through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. Yeah, I think like in all of this, when we're talking about long-term vision, that of course Matthew 28 always comes to mind, that we are to baptize and to disciple the nations. We are to disciple our families, and we start by being faithful in the little things first, and also it's important, I think, to because there is some kind of this false view of that being a minister for instance is a much higher calling than for one who works as a plumber, that he can feel his work as a plumber or a construction worker, as I am, that it's just a worldly thing I'm doing. But for those also who do not work in ministries, that to have this mindset that in this work I am doing, whatever work I am doing, I am going to do my very best. I'm going to make the very best product, because when we do that, we also reflect God, because he is the creator. And that is also a thing, how or a way we can be faithful and expand the kingdom of God by actually doing good and hard work. Do you have
Yeah, it depends on how much time we got. As long as you're still free, we got more questions.
It depends on you.
I'm good.
Okay.
So going back to your documentary, a little bit. One of the things I thought was really good was the fleshing out of the idea of the kingdom of God. I know that growing up in church, I did not hear much about the kingdom of God, because it was assumed, as your documentary pointed out, that Jesus was meaning to usher in a kingdom and the Jews rejected it, and so therefore it was postponed or put on hold. And I think the postmodal view has a very different view of the kingdom of God and how it is building itself as we speak. So just, if you can, just speak on the kingdom of God and how the postmodal view views the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Well, really, in a lot of ways, it's dispensationalism that has an odd view of the kingdom of God. I mean, historically, I don't think that the postmodal view of the kingdom of God is all that strange. I mean, well, the dispensational idea is that the kingdom of God, at least classical dispensationalism, because even dispensationalists have kind of modified this over the years. But classical dispensationalists had this idea of the kingdom being mostly just something that's future, mostly referring to the millennium and something that would happen after, Christ returned and that 1,000-year reign on earth would be bringing the kingdom ultimately, because the kingdom was not actually intended for the church. It was actually intended for the Jews. And so that's when those promises would be fulfilled. In fact, I think C.I. Schofield talked about something like the Beatitudes and as not really being for this dispensation, but actually being what's going to be the reality in the future millennium after Christ returns. But from a postmodal perspective, the kingdom has come in the sense that Christ inaugurated the kingdom. Christ, in his resurrection and ascension, has been crowned and has been seated on the throne of David and is reigning from heaven at the right hand of power right now. And that is the postmodal perspective. Now, amillennialists kind of believe pretty much the same thing in terms of that. And even probably to some extent, historical premillennialists, probably have that kind of a view, but especially from the difference is that amillennialists for the most part believe Christ is reigning over the hearts of his people in that sense. And they don't always see the reign of Christ so much as extending that far beyond that. It's more of a spiritual reality than something that manifests itself in history in some ways. And even if it does manifest itself in history, it doesn't manifest itself in a progressive manner. It's not expected to grow. And I think that's where the postmodal perspective is, that the kingdom has come, but the fullness of the kingdom has not come yet. We still expect the kingdom to grow, right? We understand that there's between that little mustard seed and that tree, there's a good amount of time between that. And so the kingdom needs to continue to grow in history, basically, and will continue to develop. And so that's, you know, some people talk about the already not yet kind of idea, and at least, and everybody seems to jump on board with the already not yet. The only question is, what's the already and what's the not yet in a lot of ways. And so from a post-millennial perspective, the already is that the kingdom has come. Christ is reigning. Christ is sitting on his throne. The church has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church is Christ's hands and feet on this earth, bringing forth the gospel to the nations and doing Christ's work. And but what is not yet is the fullness of that work, right? The best days of the church are still in her future. Ultimately, that's what is our expectation. Is that the kingdom will grow throughout history until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Like the waters cover the sea, like Isaiah 11 tells us.
Hmm. Now, a follow-up question to that. So a lot of times, amillennialism and postmillennialism get a bad rap because, quote-unquote, they get rid of Israel or they don't respect Israel or something like this. So that was a real great part of your documentary as well. Just kind of flesh that out for us. What do we expect of Israel? Where does Israel now in prophecy?
That's actually a very interesting issue, because a lot of the rhetoric with regards to dispensationalism and premillennialism revolves around this issue of Israel and this issue that God somehow has not been faithful to Israel, that God still has promises, that they're in some way still God's people, and that replacement theology, quote unquote, robs Israel of her birthright, basically, is kind of the rhetoric that we hear. From an amillennial perspective, for the most part, there's no future prophetic significance to Israel, right? But it's interesting that from a post-millennial perspective, at least, the Puritans and many others, they did believe in a future for Israel. And frankly, the future that they expect for Israel is much more glorious than the future that dispensationalism expects for Israel. Because it's interesting, there was an interview at a political rally a number of years ago where, this conservative or this news person walks up to an older man who is a Jewish man and asks them about what he thought about evangelicals and all their support for Israel and all that. And are you thankful for evangelicals? And he's like, I'm not thankful for evangelicals. They want us all to go to Israel so that their 7-year tribulation can start and so we could get slaughtered. That's not a great scenario for the Jewish people. And he was kind of a secularist kind of Jewish guy, but that's basically what he said. And it's true. Dispensationalists believe that 2/3 of the Jews are going to get slaughtered in those 7 years. And so, and they're the ones a lot of times claiming that everybody who doesn't believe that is somehow against the Jews and anti-Semitic, it's very interesting that actually that from a dispensational perspective, that period is not all that great for the Jews. Now, the best response I've heard from them is, well, yeah, 2/3 of the Jews are going to get slaughtered, but 9/10 of everybody else is also going to get slaughtered. So it's not that big of a deal. And I don't think either of those scenarios are all that great, to be honest. So it's kind of like, oh, we're not, it's not just discriminated against them. It's discriminated against everybody kind of a thing. But so it actually, from a post-millennial perspective, the way post-millennialism views the Jews is that, most post-millennialists believe that the Jews in the future will come to Christ, will come into the church. And that is going to be, some believe it's going to be the beginning, some the end, but that's going to kind of launch this period of successful, revival and evangelization in the world. And so the Jews are going to kind of be the tipping point for the nations to come to Christ. Ultimately, that's what, a lot of the, Puritans and post-millennial folks like that believed. And that's why they were, even before dispensationalists, were praying for Israel, praying for the Jews, and praying that they would come to Christ. But obviously, it's a very important to note the difference, though, is that it's not viewed as a separate people of God, right? Our expectation is that the Jews will come into the church and be part of the church. And dispensationalism really separates out the church from Israel, that's why the whole idea of the rapture is so important, because the church is taken into heaven, and then the Jews are the ones that inherit the earth during the millennium. So there's this separation of the people of God that's very important to that theology. And so, but from a post-millennial perspective, the Jews come into the body of Christ and in that sense. And so that would be our ultimate expectation for the Jewish people, that they would know Christ and that they would be part of the church.
And that's one thing the thing I loved that Kenneth Gentry said in your documentary was that he didn't like the term replacement theology, like church replaces Israel. He liked the phrase, we believe that Israel comes to fruition in the church. And I thought that was a really wise and profound way of saying that biblically. So,
I think it's a very important issue, because that's one thing I wanted in my documentary. At least I had noticed that modern post-millennialists haven't really taken a lot of time to talk about this issue of Israel, and I don't know if, maybe they're kind of embarrassed to, they kind of want to fall more on the side of the amillennialists and not bring up Israel so much. They don't want to be confused with dispensationalists or something, but for some reason, the conversation always just is about Matthew 24 and these specific issues. But I think, one thing that when I was before that I made the film, one of the issues that really made me realize I needed to touch on this was a debate between Michael Brown and Gary DeMar, on the issue of I think it was like replacement theology or something like that. And at one point in the debate, they kind of go back and forth. And then Michael Brown asks DeMar about Israel. And Gary DeMar just said, post-millennialists have prayed for the future conversion of the Jews. And that's been part of the story. And frankly, that's almost the closest I've ever seen in a debate of the other side kind of just, in some way, Michael Brown kind of just said, okay, nothing left to debate here in some ways. Like, well, as long as you guys, believe that you guys have this glorious, future for Israel, it's interesting, because after that debate, Michael Brown wrote a few articles that, you know, sounded very post-millennial, which is interesting. And so when I heard that little interaction, I realized, no, that's something that we need to emphasize a lot more, you know, because it's actually the dispensational view that is, you know, if we want to talk about, you know, which view has the greater future expectation for Israel, it's not the view that thinks two-thirds of Israel, of the Jews are going to be slaughtered. It's the view that thinks that there's going to be a great revival, and that the Jews in the future are going to realize that Christ is the Messiah, and they're going to come in and be part of the church, and that we're all going to be one body. It's not that there's going to be a destiny, you know, it's not the earth is going to be for the Jews and heaven's going to be for, you know, for the Christians, right? And so I think it's a very important issue to consider when we're talking about post-millennialism.
Very good. Could you, in the end now, just because you are making another documentary now, and it's called To Teach All Nations, is it right?
Yes, the documentary I'm working on now, it's actually going to be like a 4 or 5 part docu-series, right? But and so it's going to be probably like 30-40 minute episodes that talk about the issue of just kind of the practical implications of the post-millennial position in that sense. And so you know, it just, you know, how do we, you know, live this out? How do we live out the implications of the fact that we have a long way to go? And what answers do we have for this world that seems to be going crazy? To this world that, you know, doesn't know what a boy or a girl is, to this world that just is so confused on so many fundamental levels. Are we supposed to just panic with everybody else and say, well, the end is near, you know, this is just another sign that everything's falling apart? Or are we going to be those Christians that look around and say, yes, something is coming to an end, but it isn't Christianity. It's the false idols of this world. It's the false belief systems that are crumbling under their own weight. And what's going to rise up from that is faithful Christians who understand the times they're living in and are building for the long term, and that aren't going to panic with everybody else, but that are going to be faithful in their callings and vocations and do the work that God has called us to do.
Do you have a release date for it?
Good question. I'm aiming to release it somewhere about probably July, August, something like that. Or at least, you know, the first episode. I'm still, it's kind of a complicated time to release things in these days, especially with everything that's been happening with cancel culture and all the rest. Because, I mean, up to now, it's been okay with my current documentary. It's on kind of the normal platforms. And, you know, obviously, you know, secularists don't really care all that much about, you know, Christians discussing eschatology, you know, but obviously this docuseries is going to get a bit more into practical things. And, and then when you start touching their sacred cows, that's where, you know, things get a little more complicated. And so I'm still working out, you know, in terms of the platforms and all those kinds of things that they will be released, and how can I get it to the greatest amount of people without getting canceled basically and things like that. And so, but I'm working on it. And hoping and praying that it'll be ready by this summer in the United States, for a release.
Okay. Do you have a website or a blog or something that we can point our viewers to? Or,
yes. So my website is called onearthfilm.net. So onearthfilm.net. And on that site, you can watch the you know, my first film, On Earth as It Is in Heaven, is there. And there's also a page that has the trailer and information about the Teach All Nations project. And also, if people are able to and interested in that, can donate to help make the project a reality. I'm still a long ways from raising the money I need to finish it, obviously. And so there's more information about all that on the website if people are interested in checking that out and helping out.
So yeah, we would recommend our viewers to check out that website, and of course check out the documentary On Earth as It Is in Heaven. It is very well made and an excellent documentary, and I'm really looking forward to the next one as well. Thank you for making those documentaries. Very insightful and very good documentaries. And also, I want to thank you for taking time to join us. It's been a real blessing to have you on, and I've learned a lot, and it's been good having you on.
Thank you for the invitation. It's been a great conversation. I've been doing a number of interviews over the last few months, but most of them have been in Spanish, and so it's also been great to do one in English for a change, and to talk about these issues with you guys. And hopefully it will be a blessing for the folks over there where in your side of the world as well.
Yeah, I hope so as well. And I've seen of friends and things like that. Many have been blessed by this view, and many have talked very well about this documentary as well. And so, yeah, it's getting quite late here in Norway now. Thank you for joining us again. And may God bless Nathan Anderson. And maybe we'll have you on at a later time as well.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, that'd be great.
Very good. Have a good day.
Okay, you too.
Okay.
Vi skal ikke bare pensjonere over.
Skal vi pensjonere Håvard, ja.
Ja, jeg tror ikke vi trenger han.
Vi trenger han ikke, ok. Nei, men nå... ok, I'm just switching over, as Håvard says, from English to Norwegian.
Yeah.
Nå har jeg drukket opp batterien, og for jeg skal kjøre en time hjem igjen etterpå, så jeg må være rask og kvikke, og... Med det så vil jeg bare takke for episoden i kveld. Det har vært en fornøyelse å lede den, virkelig. Så gjenstår det å si på gjenhør.